Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand, because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts? Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God, in truth and righteousness. Let's just stop there. As we come to the scriptures tonight, one of the greatest blessings for me and one of the greatest comforts is the fact that God has always sought to speak to his people. God has always reached out in order to communicate and to fellowship with his creation, with us. The Bible declares to us that there is no one who seeks God, but we know that God seeks us. And it's really neat when you begin to understand how the Lord desires to reach us. We have before us tonight, as we just read, the written revelation, the written communication of God, the Bible, the Holy Bible. And it's really a story of God revealing himself to us, making himself and his will known to his people. And it also reveals to us the love of God. And I call it the pursuing love of God, because God is constantly pursuing us. And as we've read before in Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, it puts it very succinctly there that in the past, God had spoken to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But we're told that in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So God has always desired to reach us. And what's neat is that God still does speak to us. God still does communicate with us. There are, of course, different ways that God does that. First and foremost, it's through the written word of God. It's through the Bible. That's why I encourage all of you to be daily in the word, because if you want God to speak to you, then be in that place where he can speak to you most likely, and that is in his word. And so as we come to the word of God, we come hopefully desiring for the Lord to speak to us and to teach us. We just sang that song taken out of the Psalms, teach me your ways, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. And so we learn the ways of the Lord from the scriptures. And so we also have the Holy Spirit, of course, to quicken the word of God to our hearts. And the Holy Spirit, again, is our teacher. The Holy Spirit is the interpreter of the word. And that's why when we come to God's word, it's always important. It's always good to ask the Holy Spirit to help us understand it. After all, who better than the author to help us understand the word of God? The Bible declares to us, remember that the scriptures God breathed, and that they, as they wrote the scriptures, they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Plus, we have the promise in 1 John chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, that the Holy Spirit is our teacher. So every single one of us as Christians has the privilege of having the Holy Spirit live inside of us and also to be our teacher. So we can call upon the Holy Spirit to help us understand what the Bible is telling us. Now, we know that the Bible tells us also that the Holy Spirit can speak to us directly. Now, Acts chapter 13 is a good example of that. We're told there that the Holy Spirit spoke, and the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them to. Again, Jesus said, my sheep, they hear my voice. And I think one of the neat things for a Christian is to learn to listen to the Lord. Learn to hear the voice of the Lord. I believe that the Lord wants to speak to all of us. A lot of times I think the problem isn't that God isn't speaking. The problem is that we're not sitting still long enough to listen. You know, we're running around everywhere like kids, a room full of kids. And you say, hey, and they're not listening to you. And I think a lot of times we need to learn to sit and be still before the Lord so that the Holy Spirit can really speak to us. And I have experienced that in my own life as a Christian. It's been a blessing, that inner voice telling me, the Holy Spirit speaking to me, telling me to do this or to go to this place or to that place. And it's really an awesome experience when you begin to be led by the Holy Spirit. Now, we also know that God can speak to us, and we're told this in Psalm 19, in Romans chapter 1, that God can speak to us through his creation. In fact, the Bible tells us in Psalm 19 that day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they display knowledge. Again, it's not that God isn't speaking. The question is, are we listening? I think that's one of the things that we have really lost as Christians in this modern culture that we live in. We are so bombarded with stimulus all of the time. There's the radio, the television, there's all these distractions. But I think it's good just to go out for a walk, just to go out, especially around here. We live in such a beautiful place. To go out and just sit quietly before the Lord and just look at all that He's made. And the Bible tells us that God speaks to us through His creation, that they pour forth speech, they display knowledge. And you know that Jesus often used illustrations from creation to bring forth spiritual truth. In fact, Billy is going to share with us on Saturday morning at the men's breakfast, and he's got some great illustrations just from nature and from creation that God has just shown him lately, and he was sharing them with me, and I thought it was really neat. So God can speak to us through His creation. Now tonight again, we hear God speak to His people through one of His prophets, the prophet Zechariah. Now, much of the canon of Scripture, remember, was not yet penned when Zechariah was speaking, when the prophets were speaking. In other words, they were the Word of God to the people. God spoke directly to the people through the prophets. Now, before we jump into our text, a few things of note about this chapter. You probably already noticed it, and we'll hear the expression, Lord of Hosts, over and over, some 18 times. Ungers translates the expression as Lord of Armies. And it's the idea that God is the general or the commander of the angelic armies of heaven. It's a term that reveals God's absolute power, His authority, and might and strength. Plus, we're going to hear in this chapter, Thus saith the Lord. We just saw that when we went through these few verses, the first 8 verses. We heard, Thus saith the Lord. And we see that 10 times in this chapter. And we see that God was the one speaking. And I think God wants us to understand that His word comes by inspiration. As God was speaking through Zechariah, even though Zechariah was the vessel, it was actually God who was doing the speaking. And so, again, when we come to the Scripture, we know that the Bible has absolute authority. And that's why we call the Bible the Word of God. I remember as a non-believer when I heard people calling the Bible the Word of God, I didn't understand that. But now as a Christian, I do. I understand that the Bible is the Word of God. And folks, a lot of people don't like the Bible for that reason. You know that? A lot of people hate the Bible because of that. Because God speaks to us and we often get convicted or our toes get stepped on when we come to the Word of God. Because God shows us often that we need to change or that we have things in our lives that we are doing that He is not pleased with. And of course, a lot of people don't like that. You know that when we look at, for example, people that are atheists, I always wonder, why would a person be an atheist? Why would anyone want to be an atheist? You know, what do you do when things are going tough in your life? What do you do when there's a tragedy? What do? You know, you have no one to turn to. You have no one to pray to. But, you know, it's a sad thing when you think about why people are atheists. But I've wondered often, why are people atheists? I think it's man's way of saying, you know what? I don't want accountability. I don't want God telling me what to do or that what I am doing isn't right. And I think a lot of people pretend, or they tell themselves at least, that they don't believe in God. But it's really rebelliousness in the heart to the Lordship and to God's authority. You know, the sad thing about the atheist is this, is that someday they're going to have to give an account to the God that they denied existed. And it's not going to be a pretty sight. You know, it's kind of like I thought about the idea of the atheists and how they deny the existence of God, because God, like the Bible tells us, is clearly seen through what is made. So that men are without excuse, Romans 1 tells us that. So we know from the Scripture very clearly that God has revealed Himself in many different ways. And so the atheist isn't going to have any excuse when they meet the Lord as to, you know, why they denied His existence. And you know, the thing is you can deny the existence of the sun all night long, but that doesn't mean it's not going to rise the next morning. And when it does rise, you can even deny that it rose that day, and you can lock yourself in a dark room. But the reality is the sun does exist. And the thing is that God speaks. He speaks in so many different ways. And I believe that really deep down in everyone's heart, they know that there's a God. But I think a lot of people just don't want to acknowledge God in their lives. And that's why they call themselves agnostics or atheists. Now, let's look at our text. We see in verse 1 and verse 2, it says, And again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor, I am zealous for her. We see that God speaks to his people, the remnant. Remember, there was the remnant that had returned from Babylon. They had come back to Israel. They had come back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. God had been speaking to them through Zechariah and through Haggai, and they were really in need of encouragement. But not only in need of encouragement, they were also in need of instruction. They were in need of teaching. They were in need of correction. They were in need of rebuking and training in righteousness, as all of us are in need of that. Now, in chapter 8, we understand that as we look at what it's saying here, if we remember in chapter 7 and chapter 8, there's a link here. And the link is this. Remember when we looked at chapter 7, there was a delegation that had come to ask a question about the 70-year practice of fasting as days of memorial concerning the overthrow and the captivity of the people who went into Babylon. So in chapter 7, we saw that the Lord chastised the people of Israel for going through the motions of dead ritual, of dead religion. Yes, they were fasting, but the Lord asks them, look back in chapter 7. Look at verse 5 and through verse 7 there. Chapter 7, verse 5, it says, "Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowland were inhabited?" So they came wondering if they should continue to fast. But God says to them, "I don't want your empty rituals. I don't want your empty religious, sacrifices. What I want from you," the Lord says, "is your heart. What I want from you is commitment. What I want from you is obedience." And so chapter 7 was really a call from God to the people to repent and to learn the lesson from their forefathers, the mistakes that they had made because they were just living religiously. They were going through the motions, but they really didn't have a heart for God. So God says in chapter 7, don't repeat their mistakes and thus have to be chastised like they were. Now, when we come to chapter 8, though, we see that the tone changes in chapter 8. It's different because in chapter 7, the Lord sort of rebuked them. But in chapter 8, God is now beginning to encourage them. And we see in verse 2 that the Lord says, "I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor, I am zealous for her." Again, we hear the words repeated here, Zion and Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, you'll often hear the term Zion or Mount Zion. Zion is the mountain that the city of Jerusalem is built upon. And so Zion and Jerusalem are pretty much interchangeable. In fact, the NIV and the King James translates both of those words. You'll see them interchangeable. Also, we see that there's words here that are the words that are used to describe God's feeling for Jerusalem or Zion. We see the word zealous there. Other versions translate it jealous. God says, "I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy. With great fervor, I am jealous for her." And so why would the Lord say he was jealous for Zion or jealous for Jerusalem? Well, he uses a language of one who loves. That's why. And when we look at the language that God is using here, speaking about Zion or about his people or about Jerusalem, when he says he's jealous for her, it's the language of love because, you see, God loved his people. And God wanted his people to know that. And so he says he's jealous with great zeal or great fervor. And again, jealousy is a part of love. You know, husbands and wives, we understand that. We have a love for our husbands and a love for our wives. And because we have a love for them, we don't want to share them with anyone else. And so we see someone flirting with them. It's natural to become jealous, isn't it? Now, there is a healthy jealousy. And there is such a thing as an unhealthy jealousy. But the kind of jealousy that God is displaying here, of course, is the kind that is good. It's the kind of jealousy that God has for someone that he loves. You know, if you're a husband or a wife, I think it's important to love your wives and your husbands, and you don't actually go out and ever do anything that would cause them to be jealous on purpose. Can you imagine your wife or your husband coming home and saying, "Hey, hon, I'm going out to dinner with such and such tonight. I'm taking her to a movie. Is that okay with you?" How many of you would say, "Yeah, then no problem"? Of course not. I'd be saying, "Honey, I don't think so." You know, over my dead body. That's probably what I'd be saying. So God says, basically, I'm jealous. I am zealous for Zion. He had that kind of a love for her. And of course, he speaks about Zion or Jerusalem as a her. The scriptures declare to us that Israel is his bride, or the church even is his bride. And it speaks in a feminine sense. Now look at verse 3. It says, "Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain." We again hear the Lord speaking through Zechariah. And Zechariah is bringing words of encouragement about a glorious future that was ahead for the nation of Israel. A time when the Messiah would come and establish his kingdom on earth. This is basically, when we look at this chapter, and really a lot of the book of Zechariah, it's about the millennium. It's about the 1,000-year reign of Christ, when Christ would come back to the earth and establish his kingdom. And so that's what it's talking about here. So we see here that the Lord is encouraging them with these words. And he's saying to them that I'm going to return to Zion, and I'm going to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Now, again, when it talks about Zion or when it talks about Jerusalem, some of the cults, off the wall people, they'll say, "Well, you know, Jerusalem is in Los Angeles, or Jerusalem is in, you know, New York." No, Jerusalem is in Jerusalem. Okay. When we look at the scripture, it's speaking literally. And so the Lord says he's going to return. He's going to come to Zion and to Jerusalem. Now, when Christ returns, what's going to happen is that Jerusalem will become the world's capital, the center of worship for the entire world. And so we see here that the Lord says, Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth. Now today, honestly, you can't really call Jerusalem the city of truth, because when you go there, it's full of all kinds of falsehood. One of the most upsetting things for me to going to Jerusalem is going up on the Mount, what's it called again? The Temple Mount. There we go. Had a brain freeze. But we went up on the Temple Mount, and when you go up there and you see the dome on the rock there, you see the place of the Muslims have their place of worship there. To me, that's one of the saddest things. They don't know it, that when I go up there, I'm always praying that God will wipe it out somehow. But, you know, it's just upsetting to see that. So you can't really call Jerusalem today the city of truth, because it's full of all kinds of falsehood. It's full of cults and isms. And so you look at Jerusalem today and you see that there's a lot of awful things going on there. There's people fighting with one another, disagreeing with one another. The Orthodox Church and the Catholic Church fighting with each other. But you see, one day it shall be called the city of truth. It's not called that today, but when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, it will be called the city of truth, because the King of truth will be reigning there. Now, if you want to know truth, where do we look for truth? We look to Jesus, right? And so that's why it'll be called the city of truth, because Jesus will be ruling and reigning there in Jerusalem. We notice it'll also be called the mountain of the Lord of hosts. Again, I want you to notice that, because it's speaking about the coming of Jesus Christ to set up and establish his kingdom, but it's going to be called the mountain of the Lord of hosts. When we talk about Jesus, when we talk about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, remember, we're talking about three persons, one God. And so when we say that the Father is God, or Jesus is God, or the Holy Spirit is God, we're not saying that because we're trying to confuse people. The cults will often say, "Well, you Christians are you believe in three different gods." No, we believe in one God revealed in three persons. Three different personalities. And so it's interesting here that Jesus is also described as, and the term that is used is, he's described as the Lord of hosts. And so I think that's kind of neat. Now, Jesus returns to this earth, we see. And when he does return, what's going to be neat is there's not going to be any more isms left. And I'm really looking forward to that day. There'll be one God, there'll be one place that we all go to worship, and it'll be in Jerusalem. And as we'll see in a little while in our text, it's a literal Jerusalem. Now look at verse 4 and verse 5. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Well, he's describing what's going to happen when Christ comes to set up his kingdom. Look at verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand, because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. You know, this is really neat. It's speaking about a day that is yet future. A day that is going to come, and when Jesus Christ comes, there's not going to be any more war. When people will be able to live to a ripe old age. A day when there will be peace in the streets. Where children and boys and girls can run in the streets and play in safety without fear or harm or any kind of evil. You know, as of today, you look at Jerusalem, and Jerusalem has never enjoyed this kind of peace. In fact, Jerusalem has been a city that has been constantly full of turmoil. I just heard this week that Jerusalem has experienced in its history 37 different major wars. One city, 37 different major wars. And it has been leveled or burnt to the ground 17 different times and rebuilt 18 times. And even at this very hour, Jerusalem is in constant flux and turmoil. And there is not peace in Jerusalem right now. There's a lot of danger there. In fact, even when we go there, people often ask, is it safe? Well, you know, you go to Jerusalem, and of course, because of all of the terrorism, there's always a danger. Whenever you travel in that part of the world, there's even danger in America right now because of terrorism. You see, we live in a day when it's very dangerous. That's why I can't understand some of these Christians who are in the preterist camp who see the world is getting better and better. I often wonder, what in the world are they looking at? They must be looking at something different than I'm looking at. Because I don't see the world getting better and better. And they say that the church is going to fix everything and we're going to establish the kingdom on earth. But I don't believe any of that's going to happen without a literal return of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're being told here, that when Jesus Christ comes back, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. There's going to be peace. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. You know, today the world that we live in is really a sad place. It's even changed a lot since I was a kid. You know, when I was a kid, we used to go out and play outside, and my parents never worried about us getting kidnapped or, you know, taken or anything like that. And you look at the culture today, and as a parent, you know, you have to watch your kids like a hawk. There's so many predators who prey upon children. There's danger in the streets today. But when Christ comes, there's going to be peace. The kids will be able to play out in the streets, and there won't be any danger. And I think it's going to be an awesome place when Christ comes back. It's going to be different than it is now, because there'll be safety, there'll be peace, and it'll be a place where even the most defenseless of our society will be able to live in security and tranquility. And so, you know what? I look at the Bible and I say, you know what? There's a bright future ahead. Yes, the world may be getting darker and darker, but you know what? There's a bright future ahead. And when Jesus Christ comes back, he's going to fix it. Look at verse 6. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts. You know, it today and really for them maybe it even sounds like for us today, it sounds marvelous. The word marvelous here means too good to be true, or that it's marvelous in the sense that it's beyond comprehension, difficult to accomplish, or beyond one's power. But you see, it's not going to be done by man. And that's the point here. You see, men, when you look at what men have done to this world, men have made a wreck of this world. And men has proven over and over that he can't govern himself. And even the church isn't doing a very good job of making the world a better place. But when Jesus comes, again, it's all going to be accomplished. And thus the question in verse 6 from the Lord, will it also be marvelous in my eyes? In other words, God is saying, is anything too hard or impossible for me? I'm going to do this, the Lord says. Now look at verse 7 and verse 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Again, we hear that term over and over again as God is speaking. Behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Again, we hear the Lord speaking here that he's going to do something in the future that's just incredible. God is saying that he's going to bring these prophecies to pass. Now, there was a time when what is being said here seemed impossible. Because when you look at the history of the Jewish people, since 70 AD, the temple being destroyed in 70 AD, the Jewish people have been scattered all over the world. The Jewish people have undergone tremendous persecution. There's a ton of anti-Semitism around the world. But we look at this nation, and it's amazing how this people has survived all of these hundreds and hundreds of years, thousands of years. Because God has protected them. God has had his hand upon them. And he promises here, he says, I'm going to bring them back to the land. And you know what? We have been able to witness some of you in your lifetime. It's a little too old for me, but in your lifetime in 1948, the Jewish people began to return, and they became a nation again in Israel in 1948. And it was thought by many people that that could never, ever happen because they had been so scattered and they were just, you know, so dispersed throughout the world. But since that happened in 1948, this prophecy that God says when he's going to bring the people back to Jerusalem, to Israel, has really been fulfilled. It's being fulfilled even now as we speak. In fact, more and more Jewish people are returning to Israel from all over the world. And thus, there are the settlement controversies going on right now today in Israel. There's the battle over the land as to whose land this really is. Does it belong to the Palestinians or does it belong to the Jewish people? Now, we know biblically, and of course, we as Christians can look at the Bible, and I'm sure some of the people in Israel who read the Bible can understand that, you know, this is the fulfillment of the Word of God. The fact that all of these people from all over the world are coming back to the land of Israel. It says they're coming back from the east, God says, and from the west. In other words, the idea is from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun. From all over the world, God is bringing his people back. But you know, you look at the west, I mean, you talk about where Israel sits at. Well, where Israel sits at, it sits right there on the Mediterranean Sea. And from there west, it's all ocean, basically. So, but you look about at this prophecy and you think about what the Lord is saying here. These are in the last days. People will be brought from the West. What does that mean? It probably means maybe the United States. In fact, someone said that if all the Jews in New York City moved back to Israel, New York would be empty. So I don't know if that's true or not, but there's a lot of Jewish people in New York. And even today when we were in Israel, there's a lot of Jewish people that have moved back to Israel, and some of them are from New York. In fact, one of our tour guides, he was from, I think, either New York or New Jersey, and he had a real heavy accent. And so he was one of our tour guides. So there are people moving back from all over the world. So God is truly fulfilling this prophecy before our eyes. And the land truly does belong to the nation of Israel and not to the Arabs. Look at verse 8. And it says, I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. What an awesome, awesome promise. As we see that there's going to come a time when they will actually acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And again, even today in Jerusalem, the Calvary Chapel there has a ministry to Russian Jews who are coming back in. And they have kind of a ministry that really helps them, the immigrants, and they help them to get established. And so there's just Jewish people coming back from all over the world. And so it's really a neat thing going on there. Now, what's going on spiritually, though? Is there anything happening in Israel spiritually? I just received a letter from a pastor in Israel, and we support, along with some other Calvary chapels, we support a ministry called the Zerubbabel, or the Zerubbabel, however you say it, Commission. And there's a group of Calvary chapels that are supporting the Christian churches in Israel. And we've made friends with one of the pastors there, and we've been emailing back and forth. His name is Israel Pakthar. And he writes this letter. We just got it this week. He says this: Shalom, dear friends. We thank the Lord for the last 2 months in which we have seen some young families come to the Lord, and some of them have already been filled with the Holy Spirit. This is truly good news. 3 of the new believers are working at the Israeli airport as landing stewardesses. Initially, we had one stewardess who was saved, and she led 3 more stewardesses to receive Yeshua, and they are now testifying to the people at the airport about their faith and the new life in Yeshua. What's neat about this story is I believe that he's talking about one of the young ladies that we met. When we were there getting ready to fly back the last time from Israel, we were at the check-in counter, and we started to talk with this young lady, and she was kind of acting strange, and then she moved on to another counter further on into the airport. We saw her again, and she said, "I'm sorry," but she said, "I need to ask you a question." She asked Dee and I, and I said, "Yes," and she said, "Are you believers?" I said, "Yeah, we're believers, we're Christians." She said, "So am I." And she was a Jewish believer, and she was the only one at the airport. It sounds now, though, that she's led some of the others to the Lord. And she was witnessing to them even while we were there talking to them. It was really neat. She was on fire for the Lord. And he goes on, he says, "Another family received Yeshua through me and my wife Vicky's testimony to them. Praise the Lord. This has really encouraged us because we like it very much to personally lead people to the Lord. In my last letter, I told you about a 16-year-old, Alex, who found Yeshua through a personal revelation." This is kind of neat because no one witnessed to this kid. I can't remember the exact circumstance. I don't know if it was a dream or through a vision or whatever. But the Lord revealed himself to this kid, Alex. And he came to believe in Jesus. He came to believe in Yeshua. And he started coming to their Bible studies. And here's what he says. "Thank you for all your prayers for Alex. He is really on fire for the Lord. 5 days ago, he led his own father to accept Yeshua as his personal Lord and Savior. His father was on his knees in prayer as he accepted Yeshua with tears of joy. Hallelujah that God uses young people so powerfully. We have great news," he says. "We will be having our very first water immersion ceremony on the 18th of March at the beach. We will be immersing 12 new believers in Yeshua. Please pray for all these new believers to grow strong in the Lord and to remain faithful to their calling." And so we have good news. You know, you look at this, and there's more in the letter, but it's really awesome to see what God is doing in Israel. God is pouring out His Spirit even on the nation of Israel. And even though there seems to be a hardening amongst many Jewish people, there are people in Israel, Jewish people, that are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And so what does the Lord say here? He said, "They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness." So we live in exciting times, folks. The days of prophecy are being fulfilled, and God's word is coming to pass. Look at verse 9 and verse 10. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who have been hearing in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, who spoke in the day of the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord of hosts, that the temple might be built. For before these days there was no wages for man, nor any hire for beast. There was no peace from the enemy for whoever went out or came in. For I set all men, everyone, against his neighbor." What is God saying through the prophet here in verse 9 and verse 10? He's saying this. God is exhorting them to be strong. God is exhorting them to continue to live for him, to continue to rebuild the temple and rebuild Jerusalem. He says, listen to the prophets and believe their words. And he says here that the evidence of God's blessing was already upon them. They could see it. How? Their economy was coming back. There were jobs. There were wages. There was hire for beasts. And God was even giving them peace from their enemies. So God says before these days, it wasn't like this. So God was encouraging them. He says, look, be strong. For the times are changing, he says. My word is true and my word is being fulfilled. It's happening right now. Folks, I don't know what you guys see when you read the Bible, but one of the things that's encouraging to me is when we look at Bible prophecy is to read it from the perspective of what is God doing today? What is God doing today? And you know what? I believe that there's a lot of awesome things going on. And I see, as I look at the scripture, bright days ahead. I believe that the Lord's coming is very soon. And I'm encouraged as I look at the scripture. Now, even though the world is getting darker and darker, like I said before, the darker that the world gets, the brighter and brighter our future gets. We can look up because our redemption is drawing near. So I'm not fearful of the future, and I don't feel afraid. I feel excited. Look at verse 11 through 13. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in former days, says the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these, and it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear. Let your hands be strong. Now, as God speaks here, He speaks about the days of blessing that are ahead for the people. God speaks about the days of abundance. God says, I'm going to bless your seed, your crops. I'll send moisture. You'll possess all of these things. And you know, there were many Old Testament promises concerning God's blessings to the children of Israel if they would simply obey the Lord. In other words, obedience equaled blessing. And God says, if you will obey me, I will bless the land. And He said, you will be prosperous. So there were many if-then promises in the Old Testament. And so God is saying, look, I'm going to bless you once again. And so He says there in verse 13, notice, he tells them in verse 13, and it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. Israel, when we understand who Israel is, we understand from their history, all the way back to their very beginnings in Genesis chapter 12, that Israel was created by God and chosen as a nation to be set apart for God in order to be a blessing to this earth. In fact, God said to Abraham, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. Why would God say that about a nation? Well, why would God say all the nations of the earth would be blessed through you? Well, who was the seed that came from Israel? Jesus Christ, right? And so through Jesus Christ, we have received that blessing, and really through Jesus and of course through Israel. And so the only reason that Israel became a curse amongst the nations was because of their own willful disobedience. And so God says to them, the day is coming when you will again be what I meant you to be in the beginning. You will be a blessing. And you know what, folks? I want to point something out, and it's important, that God is not done with Israel by a long shot. All of those who teach replacement theology and that the church has replaced Israel, I believe they need to go back and restudy the prophecy and restudy the Bible and stop allegorizing the Bible, stop trying to spiritualize Israel out of God's prophetic plan, because God has a glorious future for Israel. The church is simply grafted in to Israel. Look at Romans chapter 11 and you can read that. Verse 14 and verse 15, let's continue on. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent, so again in these days I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. I love these words. God says, look, I'm going to accomplish what I say and what I determine. Before, when I punished you, I carried out that punishment because of your father's sin. But now He said, I'm determined to bless you, to do you good. He says, so do not fear. I think it's important for us to believe what God says. As we look at the Bible and we believe God's word, it's going to remove fear from our hearts. And I think that's why being in the Word is important to all of us as Christians, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And so as we look at the promises of God, we begin to understand the Word of God and God's plan for us as individuals, His plan for the church, His plan prophetically. We can look at the Word of God and we understand that God is going to do what He says He's going to do. And as a result of that, we need not live in fear. And as we know the Word of God and we study the Word of God, our fears will be removed as we begin to grow in faith, as we begin to trust in the Lord. Psalm 56, verse 3 says this, "When I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, whose word I praise. In God I trust, I will not be afraid." Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2 says, "Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid." So the Lord is telling his people, do not fear. You know that fear is the opposite of faith, isn't it? And fear can paralyze you, can't it? It can incapacitate us, immobilize us. Faith, on the other hand, animates. It enlivens us. Faith stimulates us. It energizes us. It makes us more than conquerors. We're called as Christians to what? To walk by faith. And I like the idea there of walking by faith, because walking is a verb, isn't it? It denotes action, movement, progression. And so we're called to walk by faith. We're not to walk in fear as Christians. We're to walk by faith, trusting in the Lord. And so God says, don't be afraid. Just trust me. Trust my word. Walk by faith. Look at verse 16 and verse 17. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. And do not love a false oath. For all these are things that I hate, says the Lord. God says here, look, I've told you what I'm about to do. I've told you what I'm going to do. Now, this is what God says you shall do. We see that there in verse 16. These are the things you shall do. I believe in totality in the sovereignty of God. I believe in totality, 100%, in the grace of God. But I also believe in man's responsibility. And that God calls us to obedience. And God calls us to accountability. And anyone who doesn't see that man is called to responsibility, obedience, and accountability to me is half blind. Because all of us as believers are called to live a new life now. We are called now as Christians to live a life set apart for God. We're called to live differently than we did before we came to Christ. We're called to live different as Christians than the world. You see, it's a life whereby we're called to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. We're called to turn from evil and do good. We're called to put off the old sinful self and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness, Ephesians 4:23. So listen to what God is saying to his people here. He's saying, this is how I now want you to live. He says, these are the things you shall do. And so we see here, first of all, he says, speak truthfully to your neighbor. What is God requiring of his people? He's saying, I want you to be honest. I want you to be honest. No more lying, God says. No more deceit. Ephesians 4:25 says, each of you must put off all falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. You see, God disapproves of lying. I think it's Revelation 21:21-8. It's my paraphrase. It says, he who lieth, frieth, it says. And that's just a real loose paraphrase. That God is not going to allow liars into the kingdom. So we know that God disapproves of lying. So God is saying here, speak truthfully to your neighbor. Secondly, in a judicial setting, God says, in your gates. You see, the gates were the places where the courts or the judgments were made, at the city gates. So God is saying, I want judgments made that represent truth, that represent justice and peace. No more corruption, he says, in the places of judgment. God was calling the civil aspect of the people to come in line with him as well. I believe that we really need to be praying for that kind of reformation in the American court system, the legal system of America. I believe that we've really left the ways of God when it comes to our legal system, and there's a lot of corruption. We don't see a lot of judgments that are made representing truth. There are some. We don't see a lot of justice, and of course, we see a lot of turmoil and not peace in our judicial system. Third, we see here that God says in verse 17, let no one think evil in your heart against your neighbor. I talked about this last time. We talked about this in the last chapter, that God is interested, folks, in what we think about. God is interested in what is going on inside here. You know, a lot of times we think, well, if I put on a good front and I go to church and I smile and I say, praise the Lord, and I act good around people, that's going to be good enough. No, God is saying, I want purity in your heart. I want purity in your thoughts. He said, let no one think evil in your heart against your neighbor. You know, folks, there's no place in this for the heart, in the hearts of God's people. God sees what is on the inside. People see the outward actions, but God is looking at our hearts. And there is such a thing as inner sin. So God says, if you're thinking evil in your heart against your neighbor or your brother or your sister, your heart isn't right. Your heart is defiled. There's sin in your heart. We're commanded to love one another. And you know what? Love thinks no evil. And there's no yeah buts attached to this. Yeah, but what did they do to me? You know, look what they did or whatever. And it's not, it says, look, if there's evil in our hearts, what does evil in the heart come from? I think that the one of the big roots of evil in our hearts is the root of bitterness because of unforgiveness. And that can defile a person. Hebrews 12:15 says, see to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. And I've seen bitterness in many people's hearts that have really destroyed them, and then it spreads to others and it defiles many. God wants our hearts pure. He wants our hearts clean on this horizontal plane in our relationships. And really, forgiveness, folks, is key to keeping a heart and a mind free from evil thoughts against other people. We need to learn how to forgive. And when we learn how to forgive, it'll keep our hearts pure. Fourth, God says, and this is my paraphrase, he says to stay away from lies, gossip, slander, false oaths, making promises you don't intend to keep. Stay away from the sins of the tongue. That's what God says there. And so God says to be careful and do not love a false oath. Watch out. Stay away from the sins of the tongue. For all these things are things that I hate, says the Lord. A lot of times we don't think about God hating, do we? We know that God is love. We know that. 1 John chapter 5 or 4 or 5 tells us right in there that God is love. But we also know here from here and other places that God does hate. In fact, the Bible tells us that God hates evil, that God hates sin. Do you know that we're even commanded as Christians to hate? Now you're probably going, oh, what do you mean, Pastor? God, I don't remember God ever saying to hate. Well, Romans 12:9 says this, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. You know, it's not politically correct to say that we're to hate evil, is it? It's not politically correct, but it's biblical. And so we're called and we're commanded to hate what is evil. And we see here that the Lord hates certain things. In fact, Proverbs 6:16 says, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are detestable. God hates haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. So God says, avoid doing the things I hate. That's the exhortation to the children of Israel here. Avoid doing the things I hate. This is what I'm calling you to do. These are the things you shall do. Again, speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath. For all these things that I hate are things that I hate, says the Lord. Now look at verse 18 and verse 19. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. Let's stop there just for a second. Remember, we said in chapter 7 that they had come, a delegation had come to ask about the fasts that they were practicing during the 70 years in Babylon. The Lord now answers their question. And God says, the fasts shall be turned into feasts. They shall be joy and gladness, cheerful feasts. You know that joy, I believe, is one of the marks of a genuine believer. Joy, we're told, is one of the fruit of the Spirit. In fact, it's the first one mentioned. The fruit of the Spirit, no, second. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So joy is number two on the list. When we are bearing the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, we're going to have love. We're going to have joy. And I believe that God wants His people to be joy-filled people. I don't believe that God wants us to be walking around with sour faces all the time, all bummed out all the time. Of course, there is a time to mourn. But I think in general that for Christians, we ought to be a joyful people. You know that there was a time in church history where people wore black and had sad faces, and that was considered spiritual. And that's why we have a lot of the clergy even today that wear black with white collars, because that was considered spiritual. You walked around all sad and long-faced. And I think, you know, if a person is not experiencing joy in their lives as a Christian, I think something's amiss. I'm worried about them. I don't think it's spiritual at all to be joyless. I think that the fruit of joy ought to be evidenced in our lives. And you know, think about it. Who are the contagious Christians? The sad, bummed out, sour look on their face, angry, rude, mean Christians? Are they the ones that are contagious? Who wants to be around them? Who wants to be like them? Who comes up to them and says, "Man, I want what you've got"? No, it's the ones that have the joy of the Lord. Joyful people. And you see, when they see that in our lives, it's very contagious. And I believe that the Lord wants the people to be joyful. And He tells the people here, look, you guys were fasting in the fourth month, the fifth, the seventh, and the tenth, but now there shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore, love truth and peace. Verse 20 through 23, and we'll end here. Thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, "Let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also." Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. We see here in verse 22, it says, yet many peoples and strong nations. We see that the Gentiles during the millennial period, when Jesus Christ comes to rule and reign, there will be people coming from all over the world to Jerusalem to worship the Lord and to seek Him. And notice, and to pray before the Lord. They're going to come and they're going to see the Lord face to face. Verse 23, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, "Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." It's a 10-to-1 ratio here. It tells us here that in those nations, it says, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man. You see, there's going to be one faith in the millennium kingdom. And people are going to see the one God. They're going to see Jesus Christ, the Messiah, ruling and reigning in Jerusalem. And there is going to be one faith on this earth. We don't have time, but look on your own at Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And you'll see there what's going to happen during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. What's cool, though, is this. You know, we're planning right now. I just talked to Pastor Ray. We're planning a trip next, probably April or so, in 2007. We're planning a trip to Israel. We're going to go on a tour to Jerusalem. And maybe you'd like to go. But maybe you can't go and you think, "Man, I'd love to go to Jerusalem." Well, the good news is that someday we're all going to go to Jerusalem. And that's where we're going to go worship the Lord. We'll be ruling and reigning with Christ in Jerusalem as the church. But it's going to be the center of worship. It's going to be an awesome, awesome time. And so all of this was an encouragement to the nation of Israel. In fact, again, the book of Zechariah has always been one of those books that the Jewish people have looked to and have just said, this is going to happen. And they're looking for the second coming of Jesus Christ. You know, they missed Him at His first coming. They're looking for that ruling and that reigning, that conquering Messiah. And it is going to happen. And during the 7-year tribulation, when after the church has been removed and the Lord begins to once again focus on the nation of Israel, they will finally see that Jesus is their Messiah. And all of these things are going to come to pass. And God is going to establish His kingdom, and His people will finally turn to Him and they'll believe in Him. And we see here that people from all nations will come to Jerusalem with Jewish people to worship the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this word, Lord, and the encouragement of it. Such a blessing, Lord, to realize that You have a plan, a prophetic plan, that these things are coming to pass. And even before our very eyes, Lord, we can see Your prophecies are being fulfilled all of these years later. It's amazing, Lord, that we could look to You with confidence and know, Lord God, that You are truly sovereign. Lord, that You are truly in control of all things. God, we look to You tonight. We just ask, God, for Your divine intervention in our lives personally. And Lord, that You would just bless us as a fellowship, that You would bless this community. And Lord God, that we would see Your hand move mightily in this place. And that lives would be touched and transformed. And Lord, people would stop running from You and begin to run to You. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing one last song together.